Continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Kind of let the cat out of the bag that we are getting into the Sermon on the Mount this morning. It runs for three chapters, chapter 5 through chapter 7. So you can probably count on being here for some time because there's a lot here. I really believe this, that there's so much here that we could very easily spend the rest of our lifetime doing nothing but studying the book or the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes I don't think we really give due credence to particular messages, to particular audiences that come through in the Bible. Sometimes what I want to say to you this morning is this, is Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Mount. He's very familiar with the audience. And he knows that this audience is very steeped in legalism. He knows that many of them are coming there that day who feel that they have the righteousness required because they have kept the law. They've kept that Mosaic law. And it's not just the Mosaic law. They had also kept the rabbinic law. So his purpose in this sermon is many-fold. But one of them certainly is to cut their legs out from underneath them. To basically take their legalistic, Pharisaic understanding of things and shred it to pieces. I don't know how much you know about the rabbinic law. That's all written down in a book called the Talmud. We've seen copies of the health care legislation that's the Talmud today is 6,200 pages long of nothing but rules and regulations. It's crazy because we know this. We know that Adam and Eve are giving one single commandment and they struggled to keep that. They failed. What legalism does is it lays layers and layers and levels and tons of undoable works on the shoulders of people. There have been people who have made this comment that if you just read the Sermon on the Mount, you would think that Jesus is a legalist because it is a whole lot about doing. And you're going to see that as we go through here. You know that's not my opinion. It's not my understanding. I just want you to understand that there's some people that have made those kinds of comments. One of the things that Scripture does is it encourages us to be very leery of the extremes. That very often the real truth in God's Word lies in the balance. There are people today in the church that whose Christianity would be very much like Pharisaic legalism. They still have the idea that it's by our own power and our own might that we not only have our salvation, but that we sustain our salvation. There are churches that are very much works-oriented, very emphasis on work, 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 work. With not so much emphasis on why it is that you do such things. There are other churches that would major on grace to the point that they do it with the exclusion of just about everything else. These people would be known as antinomians if you carry it to the extreme. In other words, people who see so no place in the life of a believer for the law of God. At all, because we're saved by grace, we're sustained by grace, which happens to be true. But it does not give us license to sin. Grace never gives us license to sin. What Paul says about this in Romans 6:15 is, may it never be that anyone would have that mentality. As we begin, I want to ask you this question. Which one of the two extremes do you think tends to be more of a problem in the church today? Legalism or antinomianism? Martin Lloyd-Jones, very well-known Reformed minister in England, London, Westminster, London, last century. He wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of the best possible resources anyone could have to study this particular section of the teaching of Jesus. But what he wrote in that commentary is, I do not think it's a harsh judgment to say that the most obvious feature of the life of the Christian church today is, alas, its superficiality. In other words, it's antinomianism. Knowledge that goes only skin deep, practice that doesn't even go that deep. My whole point is this, is the church as a whole could use a good dose of the Sermon on the Mount. You and I could use a good dose of the Sermon on the Mount. Some other things you can say about it. One of those is this, is you find the roots of every single teaching that Jesus puts forth anywhere else in the Gospels here in the Sermon on the Mount. What I would say to you is this, if you were to be stranded on a deserted island, but before you were moved to that place, you were told that you could have three chapters out of the Bible, which three chapters would you choose to take with you? I think you could do a whole lot worse than taking these three chapters in the book of Matthew. As we begin this morning, I just want to make something clear to you. So that you don't fall into that trap of believing that Jesus is in any way promoting legalism. Jesus is not saying to them, and he's not saying to us, keep these rules and you'll be saved. What he's saying is actually this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you see the difference? Obedience to God is the fruit of faith. That's what underlies all of this. When he saw the multitudes, he went on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth, and etc. And we'll cover the etc. next week. Can you imagine what a captivating speaker Jesus must have been? I mean, really. Can you imagine being there that particular day when Jesus stood on the mount and he began to teach and to preach? I will imagine that there was a single person there whose attention was anywhere else but upon him. I don't imagine anyone fell asleep that day. I can imagine that what they were doing was every person was straining to hear every word that our Lord spoke. That every ear was straining, that every eye was upon him. He must have been the most captivating, spellbinding speaker ever. There's no one that could have stood the same ground as he. Sometimes we have this idea that if I had only been there, if I had been in that audience and I saw and I heard with my own ears, it sure would make it a lot easier for me to believe. Have you ever had those thoughts? It's not unusual for people to get sleepy and tired in worship services. There may be someone here this morning that falls asleep while I'm preaching, and let me tell you, I will not be offended by that at all. God has me up here for a lot of reasons, and one of those is he knows I would do not well where you are, that I would be one of the slumbery ones on a regular basis. It's interesting because I've been standing before many of you now for many years, and there are very few of you that I haven't at times seen your eyelids start doing that kind of droop, 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 droop. Actually, there was one morning a few years ago when snoring was echoing through the sanctuary. Some of you remember that. I'm not going to embarrass the person, but it became obvious who it was. Jesus preached. It would be nice if he was preaching here today. It would be. I would love to be able to give my place up to him this morning, for him to be here with us, to preach to us. And I would imagine that if he were, that we would be like sponges soaking up every word that we could, that we would in fact be spellbound. Unfortunately, we're stuck with me. However, even though we don't have Jesus directly here this morning, his Spirit indeed is here. His Spirit fills us, and we have the second to the best thing. We have his Word, the Bible that he's given to us. His Word's written down for our benefit, that we would study them, that we would know them, that we would be captivated by them, that we would be spellbound by them. You see, Jesus is still teaching us, as he always has. It's amazing how the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the Bible has stood the test of the ages, because every bit of it is just as applicable today as it was in the day that Jesus actually spoke these particular words. He begins the sermon with the Beatitudes. Let me tell you, I really encourage people, if you have a heart for doing it, to memorize parts of Scripture. And let me tell you, there's no better place that would do you more service than to memorize these Beatitudes that Jesus gives us here in these first beginning verses of this sermon. Each one of them has three parts. It has an ascription, which it begins with. Then there's a description of a person, and then there's a statement for the reason of the blessing. So there's an assertion of blessedness. There's a description of the person who's had that blessedness. And there's a statement for the reason why that blessing has been given. Let me tell you what it says basically is this, is the more your life mirrors the Beatitudes, the more you will experience the blessedness of God, even under the dire circumstances. Not a single one of them refers to a natural condition of the human heart, the unconverted heart. Every single one of them is an impossibility apart from it. None of these describe things that you can attribute to yourself. In other words, you can't say, I look at myself and I see myself as poor in the spirit. I look at myself and I see myself as gentle and meek. The truth is, if you see that in yourself, then it's the proof that you don't even understand what is going on here at all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does it mean to be poor in the spirit? Well, some people may it sounds like maybe Jesus is saying this, is you don't want much of the spirit. You know, someone taking things completely out of context might say, you know, you're asking, or you don't want to have much of the Holy Spirit. That's just not at all what's going on here. We understand that because we are encouraged to pray that God would give us the Holy Spirit and give us the Holy Spirit abundantly, right? Let me tell you, this is one of the golden rules of understanding Scripture, and that is you let Scripture interpret Scripture. In other words, you don't read things and read things into them. You weigh everything that you read in the balance of Scripture, and if it holds up, then you receive, and if it doesn't, you reject it. So we can do that this morning in regard to that mindset, and we know that's not what is meant here. What it seems to be referring to is this. It's people who are perfectly and painfully aware of their own spiritual poverty. Their self-pride has been broken. They're not consumed with self-concern. Their concern is for God and for other people. They have a true estimation of how dark their own soul actually is and how desperately, desperately they need Jesus Christ, as much of Jesus Christ as they can have of Jesus Christ. You see, it's opposite of what the world teaches. What the world is screaming to people today is exactly the opposite, that you need to be rich in self. Self needs to be your focal point. You are the most important thing in all things. It encourages people to be self-concerned and self-consumed. To always talk about me, me, me. I want you to understand something too, and that is, when Jesus speaks to the positive here, he's also condemning the negative. In other words, by encouraging people to be poor in spirit, he's saying it's a bad thing that if you aren't. The world is teaching people today, and we need to be praying for our younger generations, because this is by and large the message they're receiving and the message many of them are practicing. It's the idea of love me as I am. That in relationships, if there's ever any problem, it's always simply that you just do not accept me and receive me for being the person that I am. Now let me tell you guys, that message is way off the mark. It really is, because every one of us needs to be transformed. We all need the transformation of the Holy Spirit that comes via our faith in Jesus Christ. We need it desperately. We must, in fact, have it. We need to be changed. We need not to be loved and received as the people that we are in that sense. The world encourages people to be self-lovers. Those who are poor in the spirit are not turned inward, they are turned outward. It's funny, we have a record of Jesus weeping, right? The shortest verse in the New Testament, or maybe the whole Bible. Jesus in John chapter 11, weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus wept. One of the strange things is we don't have a single record of it, of a passage ever saying that Jesus laughed. There was a series, a video series done a few years ago about Jesus, and one of the things that was purposely put into that was humor. There was a lot of humor in his preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, using examples as things that were supposedly there to make people laugh. Now, let me just tell you, I'm not going to go one way or the other. I know that Jesus laughed. There is no doubt about that. That Jesus had one of those belly kind of laughs that we have sometimes where you lose your breath, you're laughing so hard. Jesus had those, and I would imagine Jesus had those very commonly. But when it came to serious stuff, Jesus was serious. There's no doubt about that. He's called a man of sorrows. Remember that. Being poor in the Spirit means for those who know him to share in that with him. So we are blessed when we are poor in the Spirit, as Jesus was. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, those who are poor in the spirit are also those who mourn. And we all know what mourning means, right? Typically, when we think about mourning, it's the grief and the hurt that comes in losing a loved one. It's one of those things we all experience in life. It's part of living. It's no place that anyone really ever wishes to go. But we have it in life. It's part of life. It's one of those things, I don't say that it's easy for believers, but I would say it's doubly hard for unbelievers because they have no comfort, they have no peace, they have no reason for hope. I would say the context of this particular kind of mourning, however, is not so much that. The mourning that goes on here is not mourning that has so much to do with us, but it has to do with mourning that is God-centered and fellow man-centered. Grief that comes in understanding the hurt in the harm that I have done to God and I have done to my fellow man. It comes from a true sense of understanding the degree and the depth of one's own sin and freely confessing that sin. Many of us here are mourning for our nation. I know that you are. We have seen such a moral decline in the last generation and a half that it would have been inconceivable to us 30 or 40 years ago. Morality has gone out the window. Today it's anything and everything goes. If you stand against anything or everything, then you're just an old fuddy-duddy. And you don't understand what's important in life. We grieve because we remember a time when things were better. A time when God was exalted in our public places. A time when the Lord's Prayer was very commonly heard and spoken by everyone in all kinds of contexts. We mourn. We mourn for our land, but more than that, I want to challenge is that we need to be mourning for God, for the grievousness of His heart in all of this. I mentioned this in Sunday school. When you find situations in the Bible where there was confession to be made and this sort of mourning to be laid at the foot of the throne of Almighty God, very often spoken by people that we would consider to be heroes of the faith. People like Daniel. People like Nehemiah. They don't sit and they don't blame what's happened on everybody else. They don't say, Lord, look what they did or look what they're doing. The focus of their prayers is upon themselves and their part in all of it. We need to be grieving, my friends, and we need to be praying. We need to be praying prayers of confession. See, we're blessed when we mourn for the right reasons. There are wrong reasons for mourning. But there's a blessing that comes in mourning for the right things. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 16, this is one of the parts of the Passion, of the Lord's Supper setting that Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit. And this is where he calls him. Sometimes it's translated, it's the Paraclete. Sometimes it's translated as helper, other times as comforter. I prefer my own thing to be comforter, because I get a lot of comfort from that. And I think it's a better translation of the Greek as well, that Jesus and that the Holy Spirit, in fact, is our comforter, and Jesus promises that when he leaves, that he's going to send his comforter to us. The Spirit comforts us in our mourning. And we always have to be mindful that we mourn, but we don't mourn as those who do not have hope. We always mourn as those who do have hope. And our hope is this, is even as grievous as the condition of the nation is today in this world, and really even the Church of Jesus Christ, we know that God can intercede at any point. He can step into the picture more than he is already, and he can turn the whole thing upside down and on its head. That is our hope. And it should be obvious to all of us that it is our only hope. We can't hope in our leadership. We can't hope in our government. Our hope is in God, who hears our mourning. And let me tell you, he listens and he will act. It may not necessarily be in the manner that we anticipate or we hope, but his ears are never deaf to the voices of his children crying out to him in grief. Blessed are the gentle, sometimes translated as the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn are also gentle and meek. Being gentle could be likened very much to being similar to poor in the spirit. See, the world thinks blessedness comes in great strength, in great power, in wielding authority over people. Ours is a race of control freaks. People who think they have to have control. People who think they can have control. People who believe that they are in control. When are we going to face up to the simple fact that we are never in control of anything at all, ever? But there is one who is. His name is Jesus. And all power and all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto him, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father as I speak. A man can never be meek or humble until he sees himself as he truly is. A dirty, rotten sinner. There may be something that looks a little bit like humility or something that looks a little bit like gentleness apart from that, but let me tell you, it's not the genuine article. The only way to have the genuine article is to truly know yourself for who you are. To see the ugliness, to see the emptiness, to see the lack of control, and confess it to God. Only the gentle, only the meek understand that their own conversion is perhaps the greatest miracle of all. At least it should be in their own eyes. Because they know their own heart like no one else does. There's all kinds of things we can hide from each other. Things that we say. There are things that we utter in the absence of people that we probably would not say if they were in our presence. Things that we do. Things that we would not do if particular people happened to be in the room. Things that we think, and how horrifying it would be if, to us, if people really knew what we thought about things at times. You see, being gentle and being meek means knowing yourself and fessing up to it, confessing it, understanding their own conversion is the greatest mystery of all, and they're confronted continually with this question. The question is, why me, Lord? Why me? Why would you send your son into the world to live for me, to die that horrible death for me, to be resurrected from the dead for me? Why, Lord, why? When I see myself as I do, knowing that you know me far better than I even know myself, and yet you love me. You love this cold stone heart apart from you. You love this person that so much of their life is spent doing everything contrary to your will and purpose for them in their life. Can you imagine a greater measure of love than we've seen before us on our behalf? Do you think it's too much of God to have the idea that in some degree, in some ways, that we should be some reflection of our Savior? It's important, my friends, that the world does not perceive us as the holy, self-righteous people we try to project ourselves to be to the world so very often. I heard someone say one time, and I think this is a true statement, that we can't expect the world to take us seriously about its sin until it understands that we have been serious about our own sin. And it sounds pretty wise to me. Peter says these words in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Words that I would imagine some of you are familiar with. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But he adds this, yet with gentleness and reverence. How often have our evangelistic attempts been more like a spear being thrust? How often have we been not gentle? How often have we been not kind? I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come one day when I was doing some work in my yard. And they frustrate the mess out of me. And I don't know about you, but and we live right behind the Kingdom Hall pretty much. You could throw a stone from our house and hit it. And sometimes I've thought about doing that. But these particular two men came up this day, and I didn't even want to be bothered with them. And I looked at them, I said, you're from Jehovah's Witness? And they said, yes. I said, the best thing you could do for me and for yourselves and for everybody else is go home. And I meant it. Because it's nothing but work salvation in another wrapper. The same old mess that's been going on since the very beginning of time, just by a different name. All rules, established rules by this group or that group. And how do you make yourself right with God? You just keep the rules. It boils my blood when I hear people liken Jehovah's Witnesses to Christians. Because let me tell you, they have taken the gospel and they have shredded it and mutilated it and thrown it away and made it into something that it's not and taken all the meat out of it. They've made it just another work-oriented religion. My friends, the point of all of this morning is this. Is we're talking about a condition of the heart. It's a heart condition. If that heart is right, then the things that are listed here and these beatitudes will flow forth from it. If it's not, they won't. Do you understand what Jesus said? The nail here that Jesus is driving into the coffin of Pharisaic legalism. This is not about keeping the rules. Because he takes their rule. He knows that there are people that day that can honestly sit there before him and say, I have never murdered anyone. I have kept that commandment, thou shalt not kill, always. There are people in this room that can say the same thing. I would imagine most of us could say the same thing. But Jesus knows the heart from which that comes. It's not a right heart. It's a wrong heart. Because what he says is this, is if you have ever been angry, this is how he takes the teeth out of legalism. If you've ever been angry with another person. Now, can you think of anyone that has never, ever been angry? My precious grandmother, Lord bless her soul, I loved her to death. She was one of the most gentle-spirited women I ever knew. Had such a major influence upon me and my cousins and my brother and my sisters. She came after us with a stick one day. And that got our attention like nothing else would have. It's all about condition of the heart. Because what Jesus tells them is this, is if you've been angry with another, you've broken that commandment, and you haven't just broken it a little bit, you've violated the commandment enough that the worthy punishment for it is for you to be cast into fiery hell for all of eternity. So now what have you got to say about your legalism? And he threw punches over and over again. Heart condition. That's the issue. It's always been the issue. Please don't ever let anybody take the gospel and turn it into... You can take faith and turn it into works. You understand that? That's what a lot of the theology that most people in the church have today, that's what it does. It turns faith into nothing but another work. Because you do it on your own. You just get up enough... Build up enough faith inside yourself, and you do it. That's so foreign to the Bible, it's not funny. Anyway, maybe you could start working on memorizing these Beatitudes if you haven't done that. If you'd like to. You're not going to go to hell if you don't. You may even go to hell if you do. It has to do with the motivation, the reason, and all of that. Thanks for putting up with my voice. Maybe it'll be better next week. But like I said before, I kind of like it. It reminds me a little bit of Steve Brown, a little bit. Anyway, we are going to sing our closing hymn. And I just hope that the things that we've talked about today will be long-lived. Those people that left that mountain on that day, I'm sure that the things that Jesus said to them, even if they didn't agree with all of it, they resounded in their mind and in their hearts for a long time after that, and for many of them, for all of eternity, they will.